Thank you, Fran. Children ages 3 to 5, this is your opportunity to go off to children's church with your leaders. And by the way, I guess we could also pray for Daryl this morning. He's preaching in Low German in one of the colonies in Mexico. And I know that his German is probably better than mine. I can remember the first time I tried that. And for those of you that don't speak Low German, my apologies. But I was preaching out of 1 John 1, 5 to 10. And that one verse says, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. And I said Abschmerde instead of Onschmerde. There's a lady in front, her false teeth almost flew by, she laughed so hard. And then I tried again in Bolivia, a different colony than where Daryl is this morning, but I got bazoopa and fazoopa mixed up. One means to drown, the other means to get drunk. And I noticed on their faces I picked the wrong one. So much for my humor this morning. We're in Isaiah. And this morning we're going to attack a pretty significant passage. Have you ever tried to follow a map to get you to a destination? I remember when we got to Guadalajara, 7 million people, and I would print maps, and Diane was supposed to navigate. And if you ever, you know, I started sleeping with one eye open after that. If you ever want to give your marriage trouble, get your wife to try to read maps while you're trying to drive. So now we have Google Maps on our phones, etc. Have you ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? I still remember dozens of signs along Route 80 between Salt Lake City and Sacramento pointing out 100 miles to, I think, Little America, big, huge truck stop, and then 80 miles, and then 50 miles. I don't know how many signs there were, but the countdown was ridiculous. Massive signs beside the highway, they wanted to make sure you would never miss it. It was pretty well impossible to miss. And of course, I pulled in there, just like they expected. Well, last Sunday, we explored the roadmap in terms of God's saving plan. And we began in Genesis 3:15. Remember that important verse? And if you don't remember, I'll say it later. Then the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. Yes, the covenant that God made with Abraham, made with Moses, made with David. That pact, that agreement that he made, also pretty hard to miss. And today I want to add to that fact, the fact that Palestine was the crossing point of all the trade routes in the then known world. And that map probably doesn't help you a whole lot. But back in the day, in the then known world, all of the trade routes led through Palestine. What better place to put your ambassadors than where everybody has to travel through? And those that travel through get your influence and take it with them. Pretty significant. Also, Paul's missionary journeys, that's that picture on the, well, on your right, I guess. Paul's missionary journeys around the Mediterranean also reflect a strategic plan of targeting specific cities that were cultural and trade centers. And let me put it to you this way. When Jonah refused to obey God and got on a ship to Tarshish, God already knew he'd do that. And then God had lined up this ship and, of course, lined up a storm. And guess what? When God moved and they threw him overboard because he said they should, and the whale swallowed or the fish swallowed Jonah and the sea calmed, those sailors all became believers. And then those sailors all went home and never left again. Nah. Those sailors took that message of this wonderful God to wherever they went. What better idea than empowering people that are connecting with other people with that message? So Paul did this. He targeted strategic cities in the then-known world, and just so you know, that fledgling effort took the Roman world by storm to where, by 300 years later, the gospel had conquered most of the then-known Roman world. That's preliminary. I often wonder about the implications of this strategic location for EFC. There probably isn't a week that I don't muse about the fact that God has placed us here. And what does that mean? What does that mean when we think about those apartment buildings, or we think about Ellis Avenue, etc.? What does that mean? Because I don't want to be negligent, and neither do you, about that opportunity that God is giving us. I don't want to. Well, last Sunday, we focused on the Messianic Davidic King. There's a bit of a mouthful. As prophesied by Isaiah. And today, as I said last Sunday, more on that next Sunday, today we see the unexpected twist in terms of what kind of Messiah this was to be. You see, when you make someone a king, you expect him to sit on a throne and everybody else serve him and do his bidding. And this is a turnaround of incredible proportions. Isaiah presents us with four servant songs. That's what they're called. There they are. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and our passage today. And I was going to read the first two, but I want to stray from my notes this morning, so I'm going to not read 42, 49, and 50, but I'm going to leave it with you as an assignment. You love assignments, right? Yeah. All four of these servant songs show the Messiah to be God's meek and gentle servant, and all point to Jesus, all of them. And it's almost as if they're ramping things up to get to chapter 52 and 53. The servant of the Lord would deliver the world from their prison of sin. The servant of the Lord is God's faithful and true witness to humanity. And this morning we want to focus primarily on that fourth servant song, often referred to as the suffering servant song. So let's take a brief look at Isaiah's bigger map. Go ahead, pull it up. No? There we go. The arm of the Lord looks nothing like our stereotypical conquering hero. I'm going to explain that in a minute. Especially after the exultant tone of chapter 52, 7 to 12. That's that bottom left hand, at least for me it is. And the somber notes of our passage that come as a shock after that. But that means that this section is in this place on purpose, not by accident. I'm wanting you to see the bigger picture here. Isaiah is trying to make a point by placing this poem between the materials of 52 and 54. Those are the bookends. And both 52 and 54 talk about victory. And then what's in the middle sounds like anything but victory. But you see, victory, the way we understand it, is different than victory the way God understands it. And newsflash, his victory is actually much better than the victory we think. The point is clearly to demonstrate an instrumental relationship between this suffering servant song and what precedes it and follows it. There's a reason why the point of victory is made both at the beginning and end of the poem. It is because nothing in between looks in the least like victory. Certainly not any victory that we would conceive of. So it's not only 52 and 54, but notice the first and fifth stanza. There's five stanzas in our suffering servant song. The first and fifth stanza also talk about victory. And this whole thing just points at 53, 4 to 6, and I'll get to that. Note, as I've said, that this song is divided into five stanzas, three verses each, every one. These five stanzas of the fourth servant song are the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. And I don't mean Mount Everest because it's unreachable. I mean, it's the pinnacle. Like Mount Everest, this suffering servant song stands out in beauty and grandeur, but only because it reveals Jesus Christ and takes us to Calvary. And I want to throw two words at you this morning. One is Christocentric. Early Anabaptists were Christocentric, meaning they read all of Scripture through the lens of Christ. You need to do that. You read Scripture through the lens of Christ. But then your second word is cruciform, which talks about the cross. You read all of Scripture through the lens of the cross because the cross is the supreme example of who God is. The cross demonstrates that faithful love of God. It shows us God in the best picture you could ever see. Cruciform and Christocentric. I won't charge for that. That's free. So here are the five stanzas. Stanza one, exaltation. And it refers to the shocking servant. He's startling in his appearance, in his exaltation, and in his message. But there's exaltation here. And then the second stanza, humiliation. The sorrowing servant, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. He's rejected and despised. Then the focal point of this whole song, expiation. I know this is just to keep the ION going, but take that word out and use the word atonement. The smitten servant, atonement, suffering for sinners. Stanza 4, resignation. So you notice that 2 and 4 are similar. The silent servant, verses 7 to 9. His ministry is unrecognized and he's treated unjustly. And then this song ends with the fifth stanza, vindication, the satisfied servant, the sacrificial victor. And as I've said, you'll notice that stanzas 1 and 5 talk about victory, exaltation, and vindication. Stanzas 2 and 4 point to humiliation, rejection, and resignation. And the core or centerpiece of the entire suffering servant song is verse 4 to 6. Speaking of the significance of atonement and his suffering for us. If you don't remember anything else this morning, go back and read verses 4 to 6 over and over. It's the core of the gospel. Isaiah can't get any plainer than that. And he prophesies this how many years before Christ is even born? This is perhaps the greatest of all messianic prophecies. He is the one highly exalted before whom kings shut their mouths. The Messiah is the shoot sprung up from the fallen Davidic dynasty. He became the King of Kings and provided the ultimate atonement. This King Messiah was prophesied to suffer and die to pay for our sins and then rise again. And he would serve as a priest to the nations of the world. And he would apply the blood of atonement to cleanse those who believe. Those who confess him as their children, as his children, his promised offspring, and the spoils of his victory. As affirmed by the apostles, Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of God. And now he serves as our high priest, cleansing us from sin. I'm going to say that again. That's a more modern understanding of verses 4 to 6. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And now he serves as our high priest, cleansing us from sin. With the suffering servant, Isaiah paints a picture of a coming time when God would pour out the punishment for our sin on one individual, rejected by the world. Verse 3. But through whom people would be healed. Verse 5. Centuries later, Jesus would fulfill each piece of that prophecy saying this in Luke 22, verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. In Acts, Philip had the privilege of using Isaiah 52 and 53 to point an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Acts 8 says, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. It's significant that when the eunuch asks about the identity of the suffering servant in Isaiah, Philip, beginning with the scriptures, preached to him the good news of Jesus. Now I want to just pull over a second and add something to our picture. I call it the messianic secret. The suffering servant plainly laid out God's plan for salvation long before Jesus was even born. Yet its ambiguity concealed his plan so that not even Satan saw it coming. Satan didn't even understand Genesis 3:15. As Paul said, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And by the way, that often refers to principalities and powers, could include Satan and others. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2. Can you imagine? Like, I would say this is daunting. How do I say something that you will catch, but others will not? How do I hide something from some, but reveal it to others? Jesus spoke in parables. And parables were meant so that those who had at least a little bit of faith would understand, but those that didn't would be blinded by it. And you see this through Scripture. God reveals, but he also hides. Ultimately, Isaiah's portrait of the suffering servant as the true victor over human evil didn't come out of nowhere. It's a profound development of that strange image we were introduced to back in Genesis 3:15 about the suffering seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent. Genesis 3:15, I'll read it for you. And I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. He will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. This we discover is how God would overcome the horrific evil that has duped humanity. This is how God would become the victor over human evil that resulted from that tragic error. God would send a son of Eve to conquer evil by allowing evil to conquer him, then overcoming its power of death by his love and eternal life. Peter's first epistle quotes Isaiah or refers to Isaiah 53 when he says, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. There's Isaiah 53. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The suffering servant is the strangest good news. It's the strangest good news. There is nothing about the servant that looked impressive or important. Notice those first verses of chapter 53. In reality, the servant was suffering and dying on behalf of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness. It was Israel who had rejected God's servant, and they led him to his death and killed him. But just like Joseph and his brothers, who planned evil to destroy him, God orchestrated this evil to result in good. It was actually God's mysterious purpose that the servant would die at the hands of Israel because of their sin and on behalf of their sin. His death would be a sacrificial guilt offering, providing atonement for their evil. And thankfully, that's not the end of the servant's story. After his rejection and death, we suddenly read that the servant will look upon descendants and live long days. Guess who those descendants are? Every believer. What a big family. Millions and millions. After his rejection and death, we suddenly read that the servant will look upon descendants and live long days and see the light and be satisfied. Verses 10, 11. So his death was actually the opposite of failure. It was his way of bearing the sins of his people so that the guilty could be pronounced righteous before God. You see, you and I can't actually earn our salvation. No matter how hard you try, your righteousness is always going to fall short. Guilty Israel, who not only ended up in exile for their sins, but also killed God's servant sent to them, is pronounced righteous, not for anything they have done, but because of what the servant did on their behalf. And now we can see why the book of Isaiah, along with the Psalms, are the most quoted Old Testament books by Jesus as well as the apostles who wrote the New Testament. And the rest of Isaiah shows how the servant forms a group of descendants, or seed, as it's often said, who will listen to his voice and follow him into God's new creation. Oh, how wonderful to be counted among them. They will face persecution in the dark days that lie ahead, but ultimately they will inherit the New Jerusalem that God has in store for them. The story ends, chapter 65 to 66, and we'll get to that next Sunday, with God bringing final justice and a renewed creation, where all nations are invited into the kingdom of God's servants. The suffering servant song is the strangest good news you'll ever hear, but it's also the best news. In this story of the servant's sacrificial death and resurrection, we discover God's sacrificial love that leads to true life. When God made the universe, he used his fingers. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, it was by his strong hand. But to save lost sinners, he had to bear his mighty arm. God has always been at work. Jesus was not a martyr, nor was his death an accident. He was God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. You see, God can't ignore sin or compromise with it. That would be contrary to his own nature and law. So how did God solve the problem? The judge took the place of the criminals and met the just demands of his own holy law. The Messiah was not some fierce warrior come to overthrow the government. He was a humble servant who would save the world through his suffering. So let's end by talking about servanthood. And I want to back up to the beginning. Chapters 1 to 6, in case you're reading through Isaiah, are a call to servanthood, both to the prophet and also the nation of Israel. And then chapters 7 through 39 revolve around the concept of trust. Any of you have trust issues? Oh, yeah, I know. Some of us are honest. Newsflash, you all have trust issues. We all have trust issues. The trustworthiness of God and Israel's own refusal to trust him in the face of challenges to that trust. That's what's happening in chapter 7 through 39. And you know, the first prerequisite of any servant is to trust. Trust is not a one-time action, but a way of living. It's hard, isn't it? Especially when I feel a little bit like a control freak. Trust is hard. But chapter 7 through 39 also narrate the many ways that God's unbending grace makes him trustworthy. I hope you found that God is trustworthy. And by the way, I don't mean that your life is without hiccups or speed bumps or challenges. That's not what I mean. What I mean that in the midst of all of that, good and bad, God is still a loving, faithful Heavenly Father. He's still trustworthy. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate it, brother. Israel's primary problem wasn't physical captivity in Babylon, but its alienation from God, a result of their sin. So the grace of being restored to the land wouldn't necessarily solve their greater, more important sin problem and how they could actually become the people of God. So if God's working in my life, by the way, sometimes we pray for God to remove a particular challenge from someone's life. It's a legit prayer request. But maybe what we're doing is we're actually asking God to stop refining and working in that person's life. You ever thought about that? That gives a new twist. So saying, "Thy will be done," isn't a cop-out. It isn't giving him a back door to be able to slither out in case the miracle doesn't happen. It's saying, I actually don't know what you're all doing, but I trust you. And I want you to be in this. The answer to how to restore the people to God is grace. The means of applying this grace is a suffering servant. The suffering servant suffers in order to bring God's people back to himself. And he will be the Israel that Israel had never been capable of being. The sequence, if you want the sequence, we sinned, he was beaten, we were healed. Pretty simple, isn't it? We sinned, he was beaten, we were healed. What happened was not some unfortunate tragedy of history, but actually formed the center of God's divine plan for the redemption of God's people in the world. You see, God could have fixed the captivity in Babylon, and that wouldn't have fixed the core problem, which was their alienation from God. I'm not going to ask how many of you spanked your children or have, because we're living in a different time. But you did it out of love. So when God spanked Israel, he did it out of love. He did it to turn them back to him. Paul makes the point even more explicit in Colossians 1 when he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it seems that the inspiration for the famous self-emptying hymn in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, is actually Isaiah 53. Beginning and ending as it does with the servant's glory, and between those endpoints, the downward staircase that ends at the cross. But that Philippians passage also reminds us that there is a bridge not merely to the New Testament, but to the present as well. For Paul calls his hearers to emulate the attitude that Christ had. Clearly, that attitude was self-denial for the sake of others. And just as a servant did not hold on to the rights that were his, but cheerfully gave them up so that others might live, so we are called to walk the same road. So I hesitate to say it, but get over yourself. In one way, it's not about you. It's also about everyone else that needs to know about Jesus' love and gift on the cross, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. Yeah, it's about you because he loves you enough that he wants to save you and redeem you. But once you are saved, now you're an instrument, a servant in the kingdom, meant to use whatever God puts in your hands for his purposes. If we have accepted the offering of Christ in our place, there is a further response required of us, the one Paul presents to us in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. I want to close this morning with a call. I don't know who's all watching us online. I don't know who's all hearing my voice this morning. But it's possible that there are some that have never made a decision for Christ, who've maybe never read this passage or have read it and just skipped past it. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this morning, I wish I could make it clearer, but God is extending an invitation to you this morning. If you have not accepted him as your personal Lord and Savior, you can do that. And if you want, you need more information, you have questions, you need to unpack this, you can call me or text me. We won't take time to answer, but I'll answer later. If you have not made that decision, that's the best decision you can make. The best decision you could ever make. And if you are here this morning and you have made a decision to follow Christ, to make him your Lord and Savior, those go hand in hand. He cannot only be your Savior if he can't also be your Lord, which means that he calls the shots. And I come back to our prayer should be, Lord, what do you want from me? How have you gifted and prepared me? Where have you placed me? What are the opportunities you are planting in front of me? Because I want to be faithful in stepping into those. And maybe some of those things terrify you. Maybe you don't know that the first time I played trumpet in public, my knees made more noise under the pulpit than the trumpet did. And that speaking publicly terrified the daylights out of me, and that I'm still nervous every time I get into the pulpit or into a classroom, every single time. But nervousness isn't a problem. Get over it. If you're inspired and you know that God is in this thing, then step up. And if you try something and you say, wow, that didn't go so well, I'm going to play piano after this. You all know how that'll turn out. Then you don't do that again, I guess. Right? But you don't know unless you don't try some things. And then the rest of us, as a family of faith, need to be encouraging and come alongside. And, you know, after I play the piano, you're going to come up and say, brother, we'd like to help you to be successful elsewhere. And I'll take that graciously, right? So my call to you this morning is twofold. If you have not made a decision for Christ, I'm calling you out. Do it. Do it. And secondly, if you've made that decision, this hockey team doesn't need anybody to ride the pine. If you don't understand that, to sit at the end of the bench and never get off the bench. We need you doing your shift and then gasping for air when you come back on the bench. And then go out and do it again. We're in this together. And our Lord and Savior guides us. And the Holy Spirit gives strength. So let's do it. Let's pray, and then praise band, you can come up. Heavenly Father, we're just amazed at this prophecy by Isaiah. 600 plus years before Christ even came to earth. And then we tie it all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and we see all along the way your fingers, your work, your plan, and you're carrying it out. And you make that invitation to each and every one of us to accept what you have freely given. Oh, it wasn't free to you. It cost you plenty, but it's free to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. For those that have not come to know you yet, we ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to knock on that door. And then for those of us who have accepted you as our Lord and Savior, this morning, we want to commit ourselves anew to serving you in every way possible and however you call us to step up. And we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We'll be right back.